Thank you very much, my dear, and welcome to all of you. Glad to have you here this evening as we continue our studies in the book of Romans. Now, Romans is a marvelous book. We've seen a lot of interesting things already. We've seen how Paul starts us out in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, with a history lesson that starts from the creation of the world. And then he recounts for us how the people at the time of the creation, they could look around and see God, but they lost sight of that, and they would rather not be thankful and would rather worship turtles and beasts and four-footed critters. Then the Apostle Paul changes the venue as he moves down through his historical lesson in the early part of the book of Romans and deals with Israel. Thou art called a Jew. And he talks about Israel in the book of Romans and explains how they have failed. And then we come to Romans chapter 3, and we see that those who had favored nation status, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, lose that. Halfway through chapter 3, we find out that there's none that doeth good, no, not one, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. With the history lesson then pretty well completed, the Apostle Paul begins to explain the concepts whereby the revelation of the mystery reveals grace and grace salvation. And we see grace and grace salvation where that Christ was set forth to be a propitiation, not through faith in the baptistry, not through faith in church membership, not for faith in turning the other cheek and living a good life. You say, I live better than the preacher. I don't know that that's a real big deal, quite frankly. And so faith in his blood shed on Calvary's cross. John MacArthur can deny the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ all he cares to. He's just wrong. And as a matter of fact, Acts chapter 20, verse 28 indicates it wasn't simply human blood, as MacArthur says it was, but rather God's blood, as the verse recounts in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And so we see it's his righteousness for the remission of sins. And it is important to remember that the issue that Paul puts in place, the issue that becomes a centerpiece in this new level of understanding after we have concluded all the Gentiles without hope, after we've concluded all of Israel without hope, is Paul's my gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, the preaching of Jesus Christ, Romans 16, verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery. Then, as we come into Romans chapter 4, Paul uses two historical people to demonstrate that there have been some things that need to be understood on a new level. Paul uses Abraham as one example of justification by faith, and we spent a good deal of time comparing how Paul uses Abraham prior to circumcision, and James uses Abraham when James is talking about Abraham offering Isaac. That is well past the time of circumcision, so we're not using the same verses when we're discussing the dispensational differentiation between Paul's use of Abraham and James' use of Abraham. Then Paul moves on and he deals with David, and David, of course, had the thing that I identified for you, which may have been a new concept for you, that the sure mercies of David referred to not only in Kings, not only in the Psalms, but also in the book of the Acts of the Apostle, where the Apostle Paul refers to the sure mercies of David. And so we end then with a conclusion, with a better understanding that the grace that was there prior to circumcision, the grace that was there prior to the institution of Israel from Abraham's loins, that grace which Abraham received by faith could not be disannulled by the addition of covenants and law programs. And we saw that as we worked our way through Romans chapter 4. Now that benefits not us so much as it benefits the people of Israel who might be reading the book of Romans. I would suggest to you that in the tribulation, one of the more important documents that the Hebrew people will need to read will be this book of Romans. because there's quite a bit of definition and quite a bit of terminology, even though Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's got quite a lot to say about Israel that Israel won't get anywhere else. And for example, Romans chapter 3 verse 25 deals with the sins that are past. That's not your sins before you got saved. That's Israel's sins. That's the sins of humanity, the sins that are past in ages past. So, as we've come down through Romans chapter 4 then, and we've seen some of these issues about how the law demonstrates our sinfulness, and it was not ever that anyone would keep the law and earn their way to heaven. You are surrounded by people, however, who think that if they just keep the Ten Commandments or do the best they can, that God will look down from heaven and weigh them in their scales. And as long as they're not as evil as Jimmy Swaggart or Ted Haggard, God will let them in there in heaven. But actually, the reverse is what is being taught, and that you need grace to more abound. Now, we don't continue in sin that grace may abound. We'll get to that in Romans chapter 6. But in Romans chapter 5, then, we have to address the issues in Romans chapter 5 that have to do with being justified by faith. We talked at some length last time about the issue of peace with God that is judicial and positional. We also went to Philippians chapter 4 and talked about the peace that is practical, and we saw the elements of it in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, before we got to the word "and" that begins verse 7. So that comes to your remembrance. In verse 2 then of Romans 5, we see we have access not by church membership. You were lied to when the pastor said you are not qualified to sing in the choir until you've been baptized. You are not qualified to drive the church bus until you've been baptized. That may be his rules, but it's not how God operates. God has already, Colossians 2:10, completed you in Christ, and you have access into the grace without water baptism, without belonging to something, without signing up for the tithe checks and the tithe envelopes. You've got that complete position, and it is not something under the purview of a human instrumentation. Remember now, there's not but one mediator but between man and God, but the man Christ Jesus. Remember that. Don't allow somebody, you may respect them as a teacher, you may respect them as an elder, but just as soon as you have them high and lifted up on a pedestal is when, of course, they have only one way to go, and that is to fall down and to disappoint you. We are members one of another. Thank the Lord for those that have studied. Thank the Lord for those who have matured. Thank the Lord for those who have the capability of presenting the material. And we count them as valuable resources, but we don't now kneel and kiss anybody's ring. We don't now kneel and kiss anybody's toes, do we? Verse 3, we saw that we glory in tribulations. And I pointed out to you the best word, the most important word in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, is that word "knowing," because we're all going to have problems, and if we know that, that's better than not knowing it. I would rather know that there's going to be a problem than to be blindsided by it. And then we saw that this tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and on it goes. And by the way, one of the jokes that people often tell is that you should never pray for patience, because what you've actually done is ask God to send you some tribulation. One of the other jokes is, "Dear Lord, you send me patience, and I want it right now," because we're impatient about patience. One of the things that is really troublesome, and particularly in a mid-Acts ministry, is when folks learn a little bit of the mid-Acts message, they think they actually can handle more than they really have in control and under their belt. It takes time to work through every verse of your Bible and to understand that it hasn't moved, but you certainly have, and your perspective and your vantage point and your view of every book of the Bible is different when you become a mid-Acts dispensational right divider, and so be patient. It does take time. We saw in verse 5 the business about not being ashamed. And we talked about being ashamed, whether it be with respect to knowledge and doctrine. Why do we study? We study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman. By the way, it's not just a matter of what do you know, it's a matter of what do you do with it. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. A lot of people know a lot of doctrine, and they've done squat diddly with it. And that's a shame, and they should be ashamed. We are not being built up and edified to be couch potatoes for Jesus and spectators. Our job is to engage in the warfare that is going on. We are accounted as soldiers. And so that's something that is rather intimidating to the crowd that can't hardly wait to see their daughter in the Christmas play portray Mary, or their little boy be the little drummer boy, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. That's very intimidating to the sing-along mentality. Back in the 50s, there was a singer with a little goatee named Mitch Miller, and he was all the rage for several years with his sing-along records. Well, now that's what church does. And now it's sing-along at church. It used to be you'd turn on your black and white television set, and there would be the lyrics of a song on the screen, and a little bouncing ball would bounce, and it would bounce two or three times if you were to hold a note, and then it would keep bouncing along, and you followed the bouncing ball, and you sang along with Mitch Miller. Well, that black and white TV program's what's going on at church now, as you have a song leader project words up on a big screen in a multimedia presentation, and you sing the same doctrinal disastrous music over and over and over and over and over and over. It might be a good description of the modern church experience, that it is bad doctrine surrounded with awful music, and that would be two bad things. Meanwhile, we don't need to be ashamed. We can be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You and I have equipment to do a job. And that job that we are equipped to do is to see souls saved and to see saints edified. Don't miss that. Our job is not to see how many or how much. Our job is doctrinal. Our job has to do with lining up with what God would have to be done, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we are now in Romans chapter 5 and caught up to where we left off last time. Now we are moving into new territory. In Romans chapter 5, we are now in verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. One of the hardest things about getting somebody saved is getting them to understand that they are the sinner. They are the one that's ungodly. One of the reasons that I really particularly enjoyed preaching to men that were in prison was because I did not have to convince them that they were sinners. I did not have to convince them that they were ungodly. They were not the hypocrites that you find seated in the pews at church. They were seated on iron chairs in their cafeteria listening to me preach to them, and they pretty well knew their ungodly position. And when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. If you would like the most apt description that you will find in your Bible of the condition of the unsaved person, I'm going to suggest to you, it's right here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Number one, they have the vanity of the mind. Number two, their understanding is darkened. Number three, they're alienated from the life of God. Number four, they're ignorant. Number five, they got a blind heart. Woo! Now there's a resume that'll take you to hell quicker than a bullet. Thank God for the light of the glorious gospel that shines through when it is clearly presented and when people are willing to trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been shed for their sins. Again, I suggested to you that Romans chapter 5, verse 1 was a very good verse for people to memorize, clearly a much better verse to memorize than John 3:16 or Acts 2:38. Here you have another verse worthy of memorization. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And the ungodly, that's you, that's me, all of us, ungodly, needing salvation. And while we were yet his enemy, Christ died for us. The security of the believer is something that a lot of people don't believe and think that they can lose their salvation. Let me respectfully point out to you that Romans chapter 5, verse 6 demonstrates that we were without strength. What made you think that you got strong all of a sudden? You will not be able to withstand the wiles of your flesh and the world and the devil until we bury you in the sod. You will always struggle with issues of sin in your life each and every day. Meanwhile, the fact that you are without strength and the fact that Christ provided for you is about your soul's salvation. Now, don't tell me that you trusted Christ, but you think you can lose it, because you have given me testimony by your saying that you think you can lose it, that you are not trusting Christ. You trusted Christ for about 2 seconds, and ever since you've been trusting yourself to keep yourself saved. I'm sorry, that's not how it works. You're without strength, and Christ died for you. You're ungodly. You cannot provide righteous standing. Rather, you must accept what God has provided for you. It is not you accepting Christ as your Savior. Rather, it is you being accepted in the beloved Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. And that is a difference that most people who call themselves soul winners are very flippant about and tend to miss entirely. Oh, they will say, have you asked Jesus into your heart? That won't save you. Have you made Jesus Lord of your life? That won't save you. Have you said the sinner's prayer? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why ever should he? You've not presented the gospel of the grace of God with any of that preacher talk and gibberish. The fact is that Christ was God. He died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day with victory over death, hell, and the grave. Your faith in his transaction that satisfied God's wrath against your sin is what God is looking for. Saved by grace through faith. Faith has an object, and the object of faith is not opening your heart's door and letting Jesus in. Your heart doesn't have a door. Your heart has auricles. Your heart has ventricles. Your heart has veins. Your heart has chambers. Your heart doesn't have a door. And why would he want to be in there anyhow? So, it's important to understand that there are many places, Bible dude, where the Bible says that somebody can lose his or her salvation. There's no question about that. Meanwhile, we are not that somebody. We are not Israel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, our Old Testament books, Hebrews to Revelation, point toward the tribulation and the kingdom. And your failure, Bible dude, is in rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, according to the revelation of the mystery about which you know precious little, we have new information in place, and we are not any longer operating according to the principles of Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. We do not operate according to the Hebrew principles of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. So this is now the dispensation of the grace of God, where you don't have to worry about falling, because Colossians chapter 2 verse 10, you are complete in Christ.
Amen.
You don't have to worry about falling, because Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 30, you are sealed into the day of redemption. You don't have to worry about falling, because in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 32, you are complete, and bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And so let me distill it down and say this. The Methodists and the Pentecostals think everybody in the Bible can lose his or her salvation. The Baptists think everybody in the Bible is eternally secure. They're both wrong. There is a crowd that can understand salvation being complete and full in Christ, and that is only the crowd that is ministered to according to the revelation of the mystery. Name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. How's that working out for you? You need to put something more on the screen just as soon as you have stopped the genocide in Darfur and brought us world peace. That would be good. Until then, you're just blabbing and not grabbing. Okay. Now, let me get back to the text. Sometimes I watch what goes on the screen and respond to it, and I'm not always wise to do that. The idea that we're engaged in here is Bible study. What a concept, I know. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, as we get back on track, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So notice number one, that you were back then ungodly. And Christ died, and you were already dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were already condemned. That would be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, dead in trespasses and sins. And of course, the Old Testament book of John in chapter 3, verse 36, about how you are condemned already. Number two, we gather from Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that we're ungodly. Now, you know, you take President Bush, and he puts a Medal of Freedom around the neck of Nelson Mandela. He puts the Medal of America around the neck of some celebrity or some such. And what you've got going on there is sinful flesh rewarding sinful flesh. And God has no more interest in any of that than anything in the world. To say that you are no more ungodly or of the world, you're pretty much kidding yourself, Bible dude. Just the fact that you call yourself a dude, that's world language. That's slang. And so, you know, get real, because until you realize that you've got a war going on in your members, in Romans chapter 7, we'll study that in about a month, till you realize that, you're always going to lose the war. And sin is always going to have way too much place in your life, because you have not been doctrinally taught that you have got to fight against the old man. You need to put off the works of the old man, and that constantly, every day. Paul says, I die daily. And you need to put on the new man daily. Fact of the matter is, Paul says in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not, and that I would not, that I do. Who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? It is Jesus Christ that justifies. And so we'll get to there in Romans chapter 7 after a while. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, notice point number 3, that we're sinners, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, one of the hilarious things about the holiness movement is the people in the holiness movement keep making a mess and embarrassing the whole body of Christ with their sinful behavior. Now, these are the people that call themselves holiness. Ted Haggard, he was holiness. Jim and Tammy Baker, they were holiness preachers. Jimmy Swaggart, holiness preacher. Benny Hinn, he's a holiness preacher. Holiness, my foot. These people are charlatans and crooked as a dog's hind leg, and garden variety, going back to the Garden of Eden, garden variety sinners, and that's what we're looking at, the whole bunch of us. If it were not for God's grace, then the reality of salvation would not even be available to us. Now, Bible Dude says can only get so real in this venue, but I know a lot about being a good... Well, I'm glad for you. I'm very pleased. I thank you for that. Okay. And humble, too. We struggle with it every day. And thank God that we have the Bible to read our meter. We have the Bible to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thank God we've got His Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, work effectually in you that believe.
Amen.
Now, and this is hard because I'm going to say something here that's not going to be very likely that you'll agree with, but I'm going to say it anyhow. Mother Teresa was an enemy of God. I don't care how nice you think she was. I don't care how nice the people on the streets of Calcutta think she was. She was an enemy of God.
Amen.
She was an enemy of the gospel of the grace of God. She was a worshiper of the wafer Jesus, the cookie God. She had so much wrong that when she was in her later years and writing in her journal, she doubted the existence of God. And that, of course, the poster girl for Roman Catholicism, she doubted the existence of God. And that's because she was an unsaved practitioner of works religion without hope. That's exactly who she was. So, when I say Mother Teresa was an enemy of God, I have considered what I've said and believe it absolutely. You can Google and get Mother Teresa's journals and read. If you can read French, it's easier to find them. It's harder to find them translated into English, but you can read them. And you can see that she doubted the very existence of God, the poster girl for the religion that has 1 billion victims, Roman Catholicism, enemies of God. Now, some of the sweetest, nicest people in your experience, in your realm of influence, some of the sweetest, nicest people, even in your family, are enemies of God if they have rejected the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. I know that sounds harsh, but just because Aunt Nellie and Uncle Fred are the nicest people, they are the sweetest people, butter wouldn't melt in their mouth and on, just because that's true does not guarantee them anything. When President Ford's Whiskeypalian priest made the statement that, oh, if anybody's in heaven, it'll be Gerald Ford because he was such a good man, he was giving testimony that he, as a priest of the Episcopal Church with influence over the very president of the United States, was a lying enemy of God.
Amen.
And that's sad where we are. Don't get so mad at the priest. Get mad at the one who deserves your anger, and that would be the God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, who hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And so, there they are with their incense, there they are with their candles, there they are with their robes, there they are with all their regalia, and they couldn't find the gospel of Christ if you gave them a 2-week head start and a flashlight. Sad the place we are. You are a part of that ungodly crowd until God saves your soul. And then, to the extent that you allow that old man to wiggle himself off the cross, you can still be a mess at times. Thank God for His grace. Thank God He has judicially completed you in Christ and made you the new creature that you now are. Romans chapter 5, we move on to verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. It's an interesting thing that when the Lord Jesus Christ is walking around in His earthly ministry before the cross, that of course would identify that part of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John as being Old Testament, for you don't have a New Testament until you have the death of the testator. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so you see Jesus talking about the laying down of his life for friends. And then he goes on to say, ye are my friends. Notice, to be a friend of the Lord in the book of John is conditional. It is conditioned upon behavior. Do you see that? That's why I'm right, am I not, to call John 15 Old Testament? Because clearly he hasn't gone to the cross yet. There has not been the death of the testator. And so Jesus in John chapter 15 is talking about laying down his life for his friends. I can glibly say that I would lay down my life for my wife Carol. But nobody's pointing a gun at me, so it's real easy for me to say that. When push comes to shove, I would like to think that I would still have that willingness and that heart to do so. Meanwhile, the doing of it is quite another thing. I know, having talked with some fellows who were engaged in World War II, they talked about a lot of things, but when it came time to do it, when it came time to jump out of the airplane, when it came time to disembark and run up onto that beach, whoa, and they're doing that for God, motherhood, and apple pie, and ain't none of them to be seen among the barbed wire and the landmines, wow. And so this business identifying how difficult it is, Romans chapter 5, verse 7, to actually execute and to actually die in the place of another. Now, where this is leading, of course, is to the propitiatory sacrifice of Romans 3:25, which the Lord Jesus Christ performs, in that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Now, I don't know if you were a really, really, really bad sinner, or just a moderate sinner, or if you didn't hardly sin at all. God doesn't grade sin on a curve, but you were one of those sinners that needed the death, burial, and resurrection propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sometimes I think that those who were more of a sinner before they were saved have more appreciation for their soul salvation than the 8-year-old that gets saved in daily vacation Bible school and never really engages in much sin life. But I suppose that that's just one man's opinion. Every one of us should stand in tremendous gratitude for God's grace. Wouldn't you agree? Now, notice in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, this verse does not say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the... It doesn't say that. You see, it's not about you simply. Neither was John 3:16 when he's talking to Israel about his kingdom. This is God dealing with his creation. God commendeth his love toward us. It's judicial. It's positional. And he doesn't single out one to love any more than he singles out one to send to hell. The gospel is available to all, to everyone. We won't get to Romans 13 for probably 2 months, Mark. Probably 2 months. And we're in Romans chapter 5 right now. And we will get through verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 tonight, and that's as far as we're going to go. Now, in Romans chapter 5, in verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How marvelous the unspeakable gift. We thank God. This is God judicially dealing with all of his creation. Now, I really want to emphasize that for you and to you. I want you to see that in this passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imparting their trespasses unto them. Why do I want you to see the bigger picture? Why do I want you to see the judicial imputational, positional truth of these passages? Answer, this will help you realize that it's all God's doing, and you can no more gain it than lose it. It's God's doing. God saves you by grace through faith. He would not respond to you on any other merit than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross. You turn around and want to say, well, he robbed a bank, so he must have lost his salvation. You have undone the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the best illustrations I've ever heard of this is a real life story, and it involves my wife, Carol. Carol, if you've ever seen my wife, she is a lovely lady who does not paint her face. She does not wear a whole bunch of jewelry bobs. She has her long sleeves. She's in a dress. She has her hair up. And so from that appearance, the assumption was, well, she's Second Blessing Holiness Lady. And another holiness lady was talking to my dear wife with that assumption. And they were talking back and forth. And it got to a point in the conversation where my wife asked the holiness lady, my wife said, would I lose my salvation if I smoked a cigarette? And, of course, the answer was, well, no, no, no. And then Carol said, well, and Carol didn't even know exactly how many were in a pack, but she guessed 20. And Carol said to the lady, well, would I lose my salvation if I smoked a pack of 20 cigarettes? And the holiness lady said, well, yeah. So somewhere between cigarette 1 and cigarette 20, one could lose his or her salvation. And so then, what happened next was Carol played cigarette high-low with the lady. Yeah. Would she still be saved at 2, or would she lose it at 19? Would she still be saved at 3, or would she lose it at 18? And back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And so we then can see from the verse that we're studying and using this as an example that what God has done is for the positional truth for everybody on planet Earth, and that everybody on planet Earth has reconciliation in place. That 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19. God's not imputing trespasses to anybody. They were all imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not teaching universalism. That's not saying everybody's saved just by showing up. That's not true. You must have faith in the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Mark says, what a terrible mess it would be to someday find out that the New Testament was prescriptive rather than descriptive. And we learned we had all had things to do after grace to be one of his children. Well, Mark, your ignorance of Bible truth is stunning. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the first place are Old Testament, and you've missed that. And in that section of the Bible, Jesus came to his own to fulfill the promises that were made to the fathers of Israel. Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Romans chapter 15, verse 8, was a minister of the circumcision. So the reason I put a red dot on you is I saw that your comment was so far from what you need to learn. And you need to learn that, as a matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have nothing to say to you. As a matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament in their doctrine. And how do I know that? I know that because I can read. Where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. So the first 27 chapters of Matthew, the first 23 chapters of Luke, the first 16 chapters, 15 and a half chapters of Mark, and the first 17 chapters of John are all Old Testament in their doctrine. The old saying, and Mark didn't think of that. He got that. That's something that the people who believe they can lose their salvation are quick to say that it was prescriptive rather than descriptive. That's become a cliche. And as a matter of fact, every verse of the Bible has three applications. The one that you would call prescriptive, I would say, is doctrine. The one that you would call descriptive, I would say, is spiritual. And, of course, the third is the historical application. Well, my doctrine is given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. And Jesus Christ delegated to the Apostle Paul that if I'm going to get a commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to come through Paul. I know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, and I know that from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, that Paul is my pattern. I could throw in for free Romans chapter 11, verse 13, that Paul is the minister to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ, of course, was a minister to the circumcision. Now, people like to say God loves you and single out a person, and you may have something on your refrigerator that has a picture of a little kid and says, I know I'm special because God don't make no junk. I beg your pardon, by one man, Romans 5:12 says, sin entered. And so God didn't make the junk, but humanity turned it into junk. Humanity turned it into that which is worthy of hell. And don't mistake the concept of God's wrath singling you out or God's love singling you out. God's wrath has already been expended on Calvary's cross and been dealt with there. God's love comes from Calvary's cross and is a product of there. And so it's judicial, it's imputational. As you go through this life and bad things happen, don't you dare blame God. You live in Galatians 1:4, this present evil world. You live in a time, Ephesians 5:16, when the days are evil. And so don't blame God when bad things happen, and don't think he's chastising you. If you think God chastises you, then you have a flawed view of Calvary's cross, because Jesus Christ was made to be sin for you on Calvary's cross. Either Christ paid your sin debt or he didn't. If God is chastising you, then you must be paying for your own sins. That is the same thing as knocking down Calvary's cross, and that is exactly what Pentecostal charismatic doctrine does. Have a nice day. Now, as we continue, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, is that where we are now? Are we down that far? Man, we're just going headlong through this, are we not? Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we see that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The verse does not say Jesus loves you, doesn't say God loves you. It's judicial. And, you know, preachers like to say something that isn't true. Preachers like to say, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. You ever hear that one? It's just not true. As a matter of fact, God hates quite a few things. He gives you a dandy list of things that he hates in Proverbs chapter 6, does he not? In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 17, 18, and 19, doesn't he give you a list of things that he hates? Of course he does. And, you know, people say God is love. The danger is they're going to turn that around and make the next statement, love is God. God's a whole lot more than love. And his central attribute, if I had to pick one, I'd pick his holiness, his righteousness. He won't sin to save you, and he won't put up with your sin to save you. He is expecting you to trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that then by imputation that we studied in Romans chapter 4, Christ's righteousness can be placed on your account just as certainly as Christ was made to be sin for us, and that to benefit our account, and he did that on Calvary's cross. Now, again, let me pick another verse in Hosea, a book we don't go to often. In Hosea chapter 9, in verse 15, we see God hates some things. Do you remember the verse in Romans chapter 9? Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated? You know, Oprah Winfrey and some of these people have created a God that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible hates some things. The God of the Bible is judgmental. the God of the Bible would not be the ecumenical egalitarian fool that is the God of modern denominationalism. And I say that with apologies to the regular fools. Now, preachers get a lot of things wrong, and the Bible is the only thing that will ever straighten us out. We learn from Romans chapter 3 in verse 25 that by the element of faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have propitiation. That is to say, Christ took our place on Calvary's cross. We see, and we're about to get to it, in Romans chapter 5 verse 8, the demonstration that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, even as ungodly as we were. I've given you several verses in the outline. I won't give you several verses here. That by His grace, we have redemption. The old-time preachers used to say that you sold out to the devil and you were in his pawn shop. You were in sin's hock shop. And along came the Lord Jesus Christ, and He had the price of redemption, and He bought you out of sin's hock shop, out of sin's pawn shop. That's how the old-timers used to say it. I can remember hearing several of them who, you know, they copied each other back then, just the same way you and I copy each other now. I can remember several of them saying that. And God, by the way, was satisfied by what the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. God said that it was an acceptable sacrifice. And so the propitiatory sacrifice, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, was something satisfying to Almighty God. And Jesus Christ performed what He did in our place. Christ, who is God, died for those that aren't. Christ, God, manifest in the flesh, died for the ungodly. Now, I want to say something briefly and not make a big thing of it, but here it is. If Christ wasn't fully God, then you can't put Him on the cross. Amen. If He emptied Himself of the free and independent exercise of all of His deity attributes, as is said by certain grace preachers, then you can't put Him on the cross. In due time, the Christ of the Bible, Paul twice, in his 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1-4, gospel presentation says, Christ, according to the Scriptures, not according to some fool in Chicago, but according to the Scriptures. Amen. Now, said enough, time to move on. God, who commended His love toward us, did that and benefits us. And the benefits of it, folks, are incredible. They're stunning. They're marvelous. You know, if you've got a mind to shout, this is shouting territory. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we are justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. The first two words of Romans chapter 5, verse 9, tell me some things about this, the dispensation of the grace of God. It is much more than anybody ever heard about before. It is much more than we saw in the history lesson in Romans 1, 2, and 3. It is much more according to the revelation of the mystery. Much, much more. Notice now in Romans chapter 5 in verse 10. Notice when we were yet enemies, we're reconciled, and much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I share in His resurrection. That is much more than I have any right to. That is much more than I could ever deserve. It is by God's grace. Notice now, Romans chapter 5, verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Do you realize much more I am in a complete victory program, being complete in Christ, that sin no longer reigns in my life, but what does? The gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Much more than that I have, than anyone has ever had in any other dispensation at any time, much more. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more. Grace overpowers the flesh. Grace overpowers the law. Grace overpowers sin. Much more. We've got a much more program, and this much more, I love that language, much more is declared to us over and again by our apostle, the Apostle Paul. Yes, he talks about a lot of things in his 13 books, but I must tell you, I love this much more business. Now, Romans 11:12. If the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing them, Israel's fallen, Israel's diminished. How much more? God hasn't robbed them of anything. God is going to give them all of their blessings in due time out there in their kingdom. No question about that. Now, we much more have the victory that comes according to this, the revelation of the mystery. Should we be excited about that? Yes. I think that if you've got a mind to shout, this is shouting ground. There are many more, much mores, that Paul refers to. I've given you about 10 of them in your outline this evening. Much more. What we've got, folks, is much more. Now, that stands in stark contrast to what Israel had. What advantage hath the Jew? What profit? Paul said of them, much in every way. They had, Romans chapter 3, verse 2, much. We've got, and I gave you six of them, and there's six or seven more, we've got much more. So the fact that you never seen a burning bush, the fact that you've never seen Charlton Heston part the Red Sea or even the waters in your pool, the fact that you have not seen a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night does not mean that you are disadvantaged. Let me bring it closer to home. The fact that you are not promised a healing, the fact that you don't talk in tongues, the fact that you cannot name it and claim it and grab your miracle does not mean that you've lost anything. You have something that is much more. Now, the reason that so many folks have trouble with our much more and don't even believe that we've got much more is they have the idea that you measure the much or the much more by stuff, by money, by wealth, by health. I would suggest to you that when you learn how to rightly divide the word of truth, you will inexorably come to the much more conclusion that you have much more by God's grace. For example, and let me illustrate it this way, the blab it and grab it mentality. Whatsoever you ask in Jesus' name, believing, you know, that kind of business. I've got better than that. I've got better than getting whatever I ask for. You say, what could be better than getting whatever you ask for? Answer, according to the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul, and Paul writes it down and I read it, I've got abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. So I don't have a shortfall. I don't have anything to gripe and whine and complain about. Being complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10, seated in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6, at peace with God, Romans 5:1, knowing that the tribulation that comes, it works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. I know some things as an intelligized believer. So, as we wind down this evening and come to the end of the hour, we notice in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, and the word justification. And we see being now justified by his blood. I have a present position of justification. I'm not going to go through the tribulation, any of it. I'm saved from the wrath of tribulation. I'm saved from the wrath of hell. I'm saved from God's wrath that Jesus experienced, not simply on Calvary's cross. As a matter of fact, I don't think that was the worst of it. I think the worst of it might have been in that garden, when God poured out his cup of wrath. And Jesus spoke of that cup of wrath in the garden, did he not? And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Well, whatever or whenever or however you look at it, I know the sacrifice was on Calvary's cross, but there's more to it. Psalm 22 tells you that. And now I'm justified by his blood and saved from wrath through him. That justification, Romans 5:1, that grace, Romans 3:24, speaks to a specific truth that by God's grace, by our faith, by Jesus Christ's work on Calvary's cross, we are afforded salvation. It's not a matter of saying certain words and praying Romans 9 and 10, 10, 9 and 10. It's not a matter of enduring to the end. It's a matter of understanding the truths of God's work on the cross of Calvary. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 is so much more important for you to understand than John 3:16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 speaks to his world, the scope of the world, and his sacrifice and that reconciliation performed by the Lord Jesus Christ for everybody on the planet. And, you know, most every church in America on Sunday morning will pray, "Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me." What a sad joke that is. For after all, God is not imputing their trespasses unto them, not now, not according to the revelation of the mystery, not now that we have the full understanding of Calvary's cross. The imputation of trespasses was placed on Christ on Calvary's cross. Amen. So all of these liturgical churches all around America, "Our Father," in Matthew 6, he wasn't your father, "which art in heaven," that's bad news, because Christ's name, Emmanuel, means God with us, so clearly something's changing. "Our Father, which art in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," never happened one day from the day you were born. So again, people pray just rote, mindless blather, not understanding whereof they speak or nor what they affirm. You understand, I hope, that Romans chapter 5 speaks to the issue of justification, justified by faith, justification by his blood, justification complete in the handiwork of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We can thank the Lord that by his work we have in place the means of reconciliation. By his word we hear the gospel of our soul salvation and we trust it, and by his Spirit we have the earnest of our inheritance sealed into the day of redemption and are complete in Christ. Complete, that's where we are right now. We are completely through tonight's material. And so it's time to bid a fond farewell to all of you on this first day of January in the year 2007. I do hope that each and every one of you will not make a bunch of resolutions and not dedicate the year 2007, but rather dedicate yourself. Amen. To the work of the ministry. Dedicate yourself to doing all that you do for his glory. And one day at a time, press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We appreciate you nice people, and thank you for being here. We have a great day ahead of us and so much to look forward to. We thank God for each day of opportunity. I know you agree.
Yes, it's a good day for singing a song, and it's a good day for moving along. Yes, it's a good day. How could anything be wrong? A good day from morning till night, and it's a good day for shining your shoes, and it's a good day for losing the blues. Everything to gain and nothing to lose. A good day from morning till night.